Good to welcome you here this morning. Thank you for coming out and sharing this Lord's Day, this graduation Sunday, this beautiful spring day. Today's title, Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore, of course comes from the movie The Wizard of Oz and describes Dorothy's reaction to her house being picked up by a tornado and dumped in the land of Oz, a world unimaginable just minutes before. As has been shared today, our country is preparing to celebrate our 250th anniversary since declaring our independence. And many of us wonder where we are at, where are things headed? I was looking at a recent Pew research report and some of their findings on the shift. You know, a number of years ago, we started talking about we're entering into what we call the postmodern era. And since then, there's been some major shifts, as you are well aware, in our country. Around the center's founding in 2004, the Pew report says 36% of Americans said they trusted the federal government to do what is just and right always or most of the time. By April of 2024, that was down to 22%. So it had dropped significantly, and I'm not sure who those 22% are, frankly. It says it shows a part of a larger decline. In 1964, 77% of Americans trusted the federal government to do the right thing. But since 2008, fewer than 30% have said they trust the government to do the right thing. Views of the Supreme Court have shifted. In 2006, 53% of Americans had a favorable view of Congress. But after ups and downs, that fell to 26% in 2023, and I hear it's like way below 10% today. Here's an interesting one for you. Elon Musk announced this year that his company, Neuralink, had implanted a computer chip in a living person's brain. The chip is intended to allow people to use phones or computers simply by thinking about what they want to do on the device, an idea that Americans have largely hesitated about. If you wonder how the Antichrist is going to be able to control people, it looks like it's coming. Continuing, in the early 2000s, very few Americans had unfavorable views of both the Democratic and Republican parties. But over the next two decades, that has changed dramatically, where between 25 to 50% don't trust either party. Other results, those who affiliation is none. In other words, I don't have an affiliation with any denomination or any particular church. That has, and we've been talking about this for a number of years, that people have been leaving the church, they've been saying they no longer are part of the church, and that represents 28% of our total population today. It was obviously much, much smaller in the past, and it's the second largest group as far as religious identity, 41% being Protestants, 28% saying none. They don't affiliate with any religious organization or have any kind of relationship with God. Let's see, attitudes on same-sex marriage has effectively flipped in 2020. Around 2000, you had about 34% who were in support of same-sex marriage, and 63% were against it. And now today, that's just completely flipped around. So, major shifts in thinking, in how we look at life, in our our bigger view of how we approach life. I have a lot of conversations during the course of a week, and many individuals wish we could go back. Wish we could go back. In fact, what we were talking about today, and reclaiming the United States, you know, we'd like to get back to what it was like maybe 20, 40, 50 years ago. We seem to make more sense to many of us. We'd like to go back to Kansas, back to a simpler time, a time when there was not nearly so much division and uncertainty. I don't think we're getting ready for that. We're not going back. Now, you know, we've been battling for the last 40 years trying to keep the erosion of Christianity from happening to the point that it has. I was sharing with a couple recently who were talking about their experience in New York and took in a Broadway play where a homosexual act was introduced in the play, unnecessary for the plot, but the audience wound up applauding. They celebrated this. This couple walked out at that point, but this is celebrated. You know, where is our common ground at that point? What are we going to agree to? They're not getting ready to give that up, and we're not getting ready to embrace it. No way, either side. More and more I hear people think that, hey, we need to take up arms. We need to have a revolution. Well, it won't be a revolution. It will be a civil war is what you're talking about. And who are you going to shoot? The enemy is within. They're right here. Those who disagree with what we think and what we preach are in our families. This is a postmodern world. This is what it looks like. People are scared, confused, uncertain. Guess what? This is not the worst the world has ever been. It's not the first time in history where we've experienced this kind of thing, and it may or may not be the last. It may be the first time in America that we've experienced this. In the text before us, we're looking at an equally uncertain time in the history of ancient Israel. They had chosen a king, and in doing so, they actually were rejecting God, much like we have done over the last 40 to 50 years to get in the position we're in. They were rejecting God as their king and as their ruler. They wanted to be like everybody else, like all the other nations around. So they looked for someone who didn't look like everybody else, and they picked Saul, who in 1 Samuel 9:2 is described as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. That's how he's described. That's who they looked for. He looked good. But soon they found he was lacking in moral character. He was afraid. He was disobedient. He was prone to make excuses. Until finally God said, enough is enough. And he rejects Saul as king over his chosen people. And we pick up our narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue our series, The Life of David. 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. Samuel has just come from visiting with King Saul and saying, hey, it's over. God has had enough of you. And as he's getting ready to leave, Samuel grabs him and he winds up tearing, or Saul grabs Samuel, tears Samuel's robe. Saul has been rejected, but what he's mostly afraid of is he's supposed to go down and make a sacrifice and do an offering. And Samuel refuses to go with him. And so he's going to be embarrassed. He's going to be publicly humiliated. That's what really has upset him. So anyway, Saul grabs Samuel's robe as Samuel gets ready to leave and tears it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And Samuel does wind up going with Saul to perform the sacrifice. And then down in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord's, and Samuel's grieving. There's tremendous loss here. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." You know, when things look out of control, when things look bleak and hopeless and desperate, God is already working behind the scenes. He's already way ahead of us, working behind the scenes to prepare and select the next leader, or to solve the problem, not only the current problem, but the next one coming up. I recently was watching an old Johnny Carson Tonight Show rerun, hosting Carl Sagan. You younger folks won't remember him, the name's probably not very familiar, but he was a prominent astronomer and astronomy professor at Harvard and later Cornell. For me, I remember him from when on TV, and he had his special, and he'd say, "Billions and billions of years." But they say he didn't say that, but I heard him say it. So anyway, that was what he was. That's what I remember him most for. One thing he did do was draw our attention to the unimaginable immensity of our universe, estimated to be 93 billion light years across. That's the conservative estimate, ranging all the way from there to infinity. I tend to think it's probably more like infinity. Carl Sagan identified as an agnostic, not an atheist, maintaining that there was insufficient evidence to definitively prove or disprove the existence of a creator God. And that's something I've contended forever. An atheist has to be the most arrogant and ignorant approach to take. Because you're saying, if you're going to say, "Hey, there is no God," then you're saying, I've explored that 93 billion light years and God's not out there anyplace. Okay, you may not recognize him in your little sphere, but to be so arrogant to say there he is not out there anyplace, that is quite a stretch. And Carl Sagan wasn't willing to say that. He's a scientist. But he rejected organized religion, but held a spiritual reverence for the cosmos. After describing himself as having a pantheistic view, similar to Albert Einstein's focus on the wonder of the universe's laws, he argued that science was not only compatible with spirituality, but was a source of it. He noted, "When we grasp the intricacy, beauty, and subtlety of life, then that soaring feeling is surely spiritual." And I will say amen to that. That's the feeling that many get when they're spending time in creation, when that is almost their church. But the problem with that is that just brings you to the threshold. That brings you to the threshold. It introduces you to the presence of God, but it doesn't bring you directly into his presence. Sagan maintained that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, and he did not find convincing evidence for a personal meddling God who rewards or punishes human beings. And I marveled at the idea that he has researched and looked at the evidence of 93 billion light year universe in his estimation, but did not look at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He looked way out there, but right under his nose, did not even look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of all of that, I say that to say this. Here's the thing that really got me about it. Is that however immense the universe is, God created that. And he controls it in his hands. Now, I've wrestled with and accepted the eternal nature of God. laid awake at night occasionally and go, how does he, okay, if he was here a trillion years ago, where was he the day before that? Or the day before that? Well, obviously he's always been here. But the idea that he controls and inhabits all of the space, that is absolutely unimaginable. I cannot fathom that. Speaking of space, though, did you hear this week that one of our solar systems is breaking off and crashing into every planet in its path? No, you didn't hear that, did you? Because it didn't happen. God created them. He ordered them. He keeps them in control. So, Samuel, don't be so upset over Saul. God's already taken care of it. He's way, way, way beyond us. He can take care of a little king or a little president, even little old you and your health or your finances or your family. God is working. He's working in your life. He always has been, and he always will. So the Lord is saying to Samuel, don't fret it. We'll get us another king. Only this time, I'm going to do the choosing, God says. This time, I got my eye on one. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, Pat Boda sent this to me by way of a devotion this week. And I thought that's a pretty good scripture for our day. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. How do I do his will? How do I stay in his will in a crazy, changing, rapidly changing world? And there are three acts of faith that I think are essential for following God's lead. So God says to Samuel, go. And Samuel the prophet points out to God in verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Do you come in peace? I told you, this is an unsettled political climate itself. Very similar to our political climate today. Suspicious, on edge, uneasy, uncertain, not trusting. They questioned the prophet coming. Why did you come to us? You bearing bad news? You come to judge us? Excuse me. They're worried what he brings, why he's coming to them. Verse 5. But Samuel said, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, so consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and he invited them to the sacrifice. The relationship between the prophet and the king was very interesting in ancient Israel. The prophet was God's spokesperson to remind the king that the king's authority was limited, that God was the final authority. But obviously the king had enough authority to kill the prophet if he chose to. I don't suppose it would have been in his interest to do that, and I think we have examples of when they actually did that. But Samuel knows that Saul is a loose cannon, and he doesn't want to take the chance. Yet it was the responsibility of the prophet to anoint the new king. So apparently, though, the current king, he didn't want the current king to find out. So he goes, looks like this is just a private ceremony. He invites some people, and then after everybody leaves, then he begins the anointing search for the next king. So God's solution is go offer a sacrifice. You want to know what God's will is for you? You want to do God's will? Offer a sacrifice. In this case, it was a heifer. When God wanted to have a way to forgive us for our sins, to pay for our sins, he offered his son as a sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He sacrificed his son. Romans 5:8 said, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is the sacrifice. It all begins with a sacrifice. Our relationship with God begins with a sacrifice. Following God's lead begins with a sacrifice. And a sacrifice probably that we repeat over and over. You have to do something. You have to give something. Now, salvation is free. You're saved by grace. But in doing God's will, you're going to sacrifice, you're going to serve, you're going to give of your time, your money, yourself, to receive God's full blessing. In Romans 12:1, we are encouraged, asked to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. My whole being is to be a living sacrifice to God. So Samuel is going to go offer a sacrifice. No big deal in Saul's view anyway. It doesn't seem to draw Saul's ire at this time. So let's continue. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider the appearance or its height, or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Now, as seven brothers pass before Samuel, Samuel has to be wondering, did he miss something? You ever think God is surely telling you to do something, then wind up questioning yourself, wondering if you missed something? It's not working out like you thought, like you planned. Samuel is getting a lesson that's hard to learn, even for Samuel. Don't judge someone by their outward appearance. Hey, we're quick to do that. And also don't let your past hold you back. Don't judge someone solely on their past. People can change. God looks at the heart. It's hard for us to see the heart. How do you look at someone's heart? It's very, very difficult. It takes time. Look at Samuel. One look at Eliab, looked at his height, looked at his athleticism, and said, surely this is the one. So tall, the right age, a perfect leader. We'll see later, he's really not material for that. That's the problem, isn't it? All too often, we really can't judge character until it's too late, until they're under pressure, until they receive the mantle of authority. That's when you know what you have. But then it can be so destructive. I asked a psychologist a number of years ago, do you have a test for narcissism that points out narcissistic tendencies? And she responded, sure. And then my question was, why can't we get that before we hire somebody? Oh, you can't do that. No, we can't. We just have to take a chance. Prayer is probably our only hope, and being patient and taking time and relying on God, because he can see deep into the heart. So number two, look below the surface to the heart. Don't be so quick to judge, but do be quick to show grace. It isn't easy. Antichrist is going to fool many people. He's going to look good on the outside. Jesus said he'll fool the elect if that was possible. Look below the surface by prayer to the heart if possible. Continuing on, verse 12. So they sent for him and had David brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord, but so once again, looked good on the outside. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, I'm not sure about you. And then we find in chapter 17, verse 15. Look at verse 15. This is a little later. Time has passed. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem, between ministering to Saul. Then he'd go back and tend the sheep. If I was anointed king and the Spirit of the Lord came upon me in a way I'd never known before, I don't know if I'd go back to tending sheep. I'd probably say, Dad, how about you send somebody else who's not already anointed to be the king to tend those few sheep? How about one of my brothers or one of my subjects? But that wasn't David's heart. Number three, follow in the power of the Holy Spirit. Seven brothers passed before Samuel, but none of them are chosen. God often uses the unexpected, the overlooked, you, the lowly, to do his work. And then he empowers them. He anoints those he chooses. He doesn't anoint those who are already chosen. In our study in Acts, Jesus told his disciples to wait. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't go out and do it on your own. You can't, so don't even attempt it. The Spirit left Saul, and his service was never to be the same. The Spirit left Saul, and it went to David, anointing him with power. Some have watched the building. Some who have come in late and kind of watched the building process, and what's going on with the building, said, this project obviously is of the Lord. No individual can take credit for this, or because of the kind of supernatural way that it's come about. He couldn't do it through human effort. That is true. It is 100% of the Lord. A couple months back, the architect told me, Phil, you can have a second career. You can go around and tell other churches how to do it. Well, if I did that, the first thing I would have to say is be sure you're well insured. And then, first of all, your church has to burn, leaving you about $2.3 million to somehow build a $7 million project. You got to raise another million, which is beyond anything you've ever done before. You got to borrow a million from within, which, who's got that money? You got to inherit an annuity for another million and borrow about $500,000 to finish it. Hardly a model that anyone is likely to duplicate. That's the beauty of the Lord. He's not a cookie-cutter God. We don't all look the same. We don't all think the same. We don't all feel the same. Every situation is unique, with only one thing in common. John 15:5 says, Jesus said to his disciples before he left, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus preceded that by saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a wonderful thing. It keeps us from just going off and doing our own thing and messing things up. Like the stars, the planets, and the galaxies. God has it all working together. And a long time, before time, he knew you. He knew of your pain, of your spiritual, emotional, or physical pain that you're experiencing. And he knew of your country, and he knew of your city, and he knew of your family, and he's way out ahead of us. Colossians 1:17 says he's holding everything together. God has a plan for you, a perfect plan. You may not see it now, you may not feel it now, but he loves you. And if you're going to connect with him, it will be by faith, first to last. And you probably have to give something up, something important to you. Moving past failures and embracing the new divine opportunities. Cultivating a heart for God. Recognizing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. God is doing a new thing. You must stop clinging to what used to be and prepare for what is next. But you'll have to look below the surface and live and follow in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee it won't look like what you thought, but it will be much better. It will be more soothing, more beautiful, more magnificent, and bigger than you ever imagined. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for not only being mindful of us, not only having us in your mind, but really caring for each one of us as an individual. And the idea that not one of us in this room is more important to you and loved by you more than anyone else. You love each one of us in this room so much that you sent your son to die for us. What a wonderful thing. We appreciate that and we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, to help us as we work through this, as we attempt to do your will and live in your will. Father, we just ask that you would give us the kind of faith and kind of challenges that you presented to Samuel and to David. And Father, we just ask you would bless us and use us in building your kingdom and bringing about in this country and in the world the changes that you desire. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You have a wonderful Sunday school class.